scripture reading this morning is going to be from 1 John chapter 5. So if you could please turn to 1 John in your Bibles. I'd just also like to say real quickly, following what Pastor Darrell said, how blessed we are to be known by God. And I would ask as well this morning that we all meditate on His Word and how gracious He is to bestow His Word upon us and to know that He does truly love us and He is our sustenance and everything that we need for eternal life. So, with that being said, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen.
Let's pray. You've written these things, dear Lord, through your servant John, that we might know that we have eternal life. And so, dear Lord, we pray that that would be accomplished in this sermon, in my preaching, that my speaking would turn to knowing in the hearts of those who are your children. We know that we dishonor you when we fail to have proper boldness in our prayers, when we come before you in a manner that an unbeliever might come before you, when you have given us such grace that we would be your children and we behave as though we're not. We pin on you wrong affections as though you were angry when you're not, as though you were displeased or disgusted with us when you are delighted in us. And so how important it is, we've learned, Lord, so many times in this book of 1 John, how important it is that we know our standing before you. Lord, if there's anyone here who thinks that they're saved and is actually lost, I pray that you would speak to them dramatically and powerfully this morning, that they would not be able to get up out of their pew at the end without repenting and giving their heart truly to you. But for those who are saved but doubt it or don't understand the fullness of their closeness to you or don't appreciate eternal life, which, Lord, I assume is probably everyone in this room. I know for sure it's me. After studying this week about the wonders of eternal life, Lord, I have not scratched the surface of the joy that should be mine in understanding what it means to have been given eternal life. So, Lord, give me a little more today. As I preach, I pray that you would fill up my soul with joy and gratitude about eternal life that might be communicated to your people. Please do this, Lord, because I can't do it in my strength. I pray it for your glory, and in the name of your Son. Amen. For the past 2 weeks, John has had us in a courtroom scene in 1 John chapter 5. And on trial is the gospel. Is it true or not? That's the question. And you're sitting there as the judge on the bench listening to all the testimony from the witnesses. John has been calling witness after witness, providing compelling testimony to prove, persuade you, that so that your faith can be built up. Why? Back to verse 5. Don't keep verse 5 in mind. Don't forget that. Verse 5, you need this faith to be strengthened so that you can overcome the world, so that you have victory in your struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we need to have stronger faith. And so John is providing witness after witness to prove the truth of the gospel to us, to our hearts, so our hearts can be convinced. And so we've been in the courtroom now for the last 2 weeks. But today, starting in verse 10, John is going to show us something totally different. He's going to pan back with the camera, give us a wider angle on this courtroom, and we're going to see something that's really amazing. We're going to see something, this courtroom is actually completely different than what we thought it was. Nobody uses the frame paradigm shift anymore because it got overused and everybody got sick of it. But what John does in verse 10, I don't know any better way to describe it. It's this passage, he shifts the whole paradigm, the whole way of looking at it, so completely that what we find out is happening in this courtroom is something a lot bigger than what we originally realized. This whole time we've been listening to the testimony from God about His Son, and we heard the testimony of the water, that's Jesus' baptism. We heard the testimony of the blood, Jesus' death and resurrection. The testimony of the Holy Spirit who turns on the lights in our hearts so that we can see and understand and appreciate and love and believe and embrace and accept God's testimony about His Son. And now we've received all this testimony, but what if it's not persuasive to you? What if your heart isn't convinced? What if you hear all this evidence being presented, just not enough to make your heart believe? You know, we all have different standards for our threshold of what persuades us, right? What we find convincing. For some people, it doesn't take much to convince them of anything. All they have to do to get totally convinced of something is receive it in some forwarded email. And they buy every word, right? There are other people that they're skeptical. They need confirmation from 10 different peer-reviewed scholarly journals before they'll accept anything. So what if you're sitting there in the courtroom, gavel in your hand, you've heard all this testimony, you've seen all the evidence, and when it's all said and done, you're just simply not convinced. It's just not persuasive enough evidence for you. That's exactly what happens in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, okay, there it is, right there. Anyone who does not believe, John is going to tell us what to make of it when a person hears all this testimony and does not believe. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given about his Son. So, trial's over. You pound your gavel. You're sitting there at the bench. You pound your gavel. You say, okay, I've rendered my verdict on the gospel. And the same split second that you do that, your gavel hits, You just about jump out of your skin when you hear this deafening crash that happens right behind you, and immediately you turn, and right the second your little gavel bumps down on your desk and you announce your verdict, you hear the sound of this massive, huge gavel slam down on a desk behind you, and the voice of God speaks and says, "Now I've rendered my verdict." And you look around, you immediately realize that you're not the judge in this courtroom. You are the defendant on trial. You thought you were sitting behind the bench as the judge listening to the testimony, but now you realize you're the one on trial here, and God is sitting behind you on the bench as the judge. And all of a sudden your perspective widens and you can see the whole courtroom, and what you realize is there are two courtrooms. There's a smaller one inside a bigger one. And in the smaller one, you're the judge, and you're hearing the testimony offered about the gospel in order to build your faith. But in the big courtroom, you look around and realize that your verdict on God's testimony is the evidence on which God renders His verdict on you. So you stand up from what you thought was the judge's bench, and you notice that there are two doors adjacent to the courtroom. And one by one, all of humanity sits down in that same seat you were sitting in and that same chair and listens to the same testimony and renders their verdict on the testimony of God. And each one who is persuaded by the testimony and believes is escorted through the door on the right, and everybody who is not persuaded is escorted to the door on the left. And the door on the right is marked eternal life. The door on the left is the place where people who call God a liar go. You see, Jesus is who He claimed to be. That is not up for debate. That is not in question. The purpose of the trial is not to establish that. The purpose of the trial is to establish whether you're sighted or blind. It's to establish whether you are a Christian or an antichrist, to determine whether you are alive or dead spiritually. Testimony of God is the standard for truth. It's the standard. And your assessment of it says nothing about whether the gospel is true. Your assessment of it says only something about the condition of your heart. You know, if I look at a yardstick and I say, too long or too short, that doesn't say anything about the yardstick. That only says something about my ability to judge length. Right? The goodness of a soul is measured by how that soul responds to ultimate goodness. Okay, I'm going to say that again because this is a really, really important statement to understand. The goodness of a soul, the virtue of a soul, is measured by how that soul responds to ultimate goodness. Suppose you're walking down the street, you see an elderly widow who's a friend of yours, a wonderful, nice, delightful woman, and she's attacked and brutally beaten to death by some thugs, and you see that and say, "That was wonderful. I like that. That sort of thing should happen more often." If you have a response like that when you see evil, that proves that your heart is evil, right? But if you see something glorious, if you see someone who is very good, very virtuous, and you're delighted by what you see, that demonstrates goodness in your heart, right? So when you judge a horrible crime to be bad, or you judge virtue to be good, or love, or wisdom, or humility, or whatever, to be good or bad, those judgments, when you make those judgments, it's you who's on trial. Your verdict says nothing about whether those things are actually good or bad. That's already established. The verdict that you render puts on display the condition of your heart, whether you have a good heart or a bad heart. You understand that? So when God offers testimony about His Son, you are simultaneously the judge and the defendant. In the small courtroom, you're the judge. In the big courtroom, you're the defendant. As the defendant, the only evidence that's admissible in your trial, you are on trial as a defendant, and the only evidence that's admissible in this trial is your verdict on the testimony of God. If you try and introduce other evidence into this trial, it will be rejected as inadmissible. If you try and stand before God and say, "Oh, I was a really good person. I went to church a lot. I was a nice guy. I did this, I did that," whatever. It's not admissible. It'll be thrown out. Your eternal destiny is determined only by one thing: your verdict on the testimony of God about His Son. So the title of this sermon is God's Verdict on Your Verdict on God. And I know that's not the catchiest title you've ever heard, but every one of us needs to judge God's Word and render a verdict. And the verdict that you render exposes the truth about your heart. And then God looks at that verdict on Him and based on that alone, pronounces His verdict on you. This is the same dual role that God's testimony plays throughout John. It's interesting. If you look up the word testimony in all of John's writings in the Gospel and the Epistles, most of the references to testimony in the Gospel of John come in contexts where there's a conflict between Jesus and the world, Jesus and the Jews, Jewish leaders, and in each case, the testimony serves the same dual purpose. The immediate purpose is to provide a foundation for believing, to give adequate evidence and proof for those who are willing to believe, but at the same time serves the wider purpose of exposing who has eternal life and who doesn't by how they respond to the testimony. And somebody might hear that and say, "Why is that? Why am I condemned to eternal hell just because I'm not persuaded by the evidence?" Not a little harsh? You know, I got high standards, so if I'm not persuaded, why is that such a big deal? At least three reasons why it's such a big deal. First, if you're not persuaded by the testimony of God, that means that you have some other standard that you're measuring God's testimony against, right? See what I'm saying? If I tell you that a yardstick is too long or too short, that means I have, if I tell you this yardstick is not an actual yard, that means I've got something else that I'm comparing it to that I think is a true yard, and it's not measuring up. And so I got a higher standard than the yardstick. It's more authoritative than the yardstick. If God is God, then He is the highest authority. And so if you judge Him to be wrong about something, you're saying that He's not even God. Whatever your other standard is that you're measuring His testimony against, that's God. That's the highest standard. That's the thing you really truly believe to be the real God, and so you're guilty of idolatry. If you're not persuaded by the testimony of God, you're guilty of idolatry, because you're saying there's a higher God, a higher standard. And we all are tempted by that. You know, you think of a, you know, just a pagan doing that, but we all do that. You know, God takes away some precious thing or some precious person away from you, and you get angry at God. If that happens in your life, that anger says what your heart is saying is God was wrong to take this thing away from me. And if God was wrong, you must have some higher authority, some higher standard by which you can measure, assess God as either being right or wrong against this other standard, which is usually just yourself. And so you say, I think that's wrong. I don't understand how God could allow, you know, me to be abused or molested or whatever. And I understand that. I think it's wrong for God to have allowed that or done that. And so what you're saying is my standard of right and wrong is here. God doesn't measure up to it. You're making yourself a higher standard than God. That's idolatry. Same thing is true of those times when something seems right to you. Even though the Bible says don't do it, the Bible says it's a sin, to you it just seems so right. It just doesn't seem wrong. It doesn't seem bad. I don't understand why this is sin. Why would God call this a sin? It's so beautiful. It's so good. Anytime you judge something right that God has judged wrong, you're setting your own ideas as a higher standard, and you're making yourself God. That's idolatry. And you're calling God a liar. It's a very serious thing to call God a liar. To set yourself or anyone else up as a higher authority on what's true or not true. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. What that means is, have you ever been in a situation where somebody told you something and you realize, wait a second, if I believe what you just told me, if I accept that as true, I would have to call that guy over there a liar because that guy told me the opposite. You ever been in a situation where you were faced with deciding, wait a minute, either you're lying or that guy's lying? What this verse is saying is, if it came down to the point where in order to believe something God said, you would have to call every human being on the planet a liar, go ahead. Call him a liar. If that's what it comes down to, God is more reliable than all the testimony of everyone in the world combined. That's what this verse means. You come across something in the Bible and you say, boy, if I accept that is true, that means every scientist in the world would have to be wrong. Fine, they're wrong. That's what it's saying. That should not stop you from believing what you see in the Bible. You see something in Scripture and says, boy, if that's true, every textbook I've ever read is wrong. Fine, don't let that stop you from believing what you read in Scripture. Let God be true, even if it means every man has to be a liar. God's testimony about what is true is more reliable than all the other evidence all combined. So when a person decides in his own heart that his ideas and his feelings are a higher standard than God's word, that person has called God a liar rather than call himself a liar. And all unbelief does that. All unbelief, any failure at all to trust something that God has said is calling God a liar, and it's idolatry. And so you can see how we're all guilty of that really every day, right? Every time we sin. Remember, God, if God says there's 100% chance that sin won't be worth it and I decide to go ahead and sin, I've called God a liar. I've said, no, God, it is worth it. When God promises to take care of me and always do what's best and I worry, what am I doing? I'm calling God a liar. any failure to trust God is calling him a liar. If he claims his ways are perfect and I get angry at him for something, I'm calling him a liar. So we're all guilty of doing that all the time. However, for the believer, when we lapse into calling God a liar in some way, in some measure, that's not our final verdict, right? We repent of that. If we fail to believe, fail to trust him at some point, then we come back to our senses and we repent and God forgives us. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 9. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and he regards our repentance as if it were righteousness, and that's adequate. So for the person who does not believe, doubts God, falls into calling him a liar, then repents, then that's acceptable. But if the person doesn't repent of his unbelief, just persists in it, that person is lost. That person's lost. That's one reason why it's such a serious sin to not be persuaded by the testimony of God. You're calling God a liar. And it's idolatry. The second reason why it's such a grave matter when you don't accept God's testimony is what it says about your heart. God has provided adequate proof. The proof that God has given is adequate. It's enough. And so he's, with the evidence upon evidence that he's provided, there are some matters when we just simply don't believe, then what's the explanation? If there's enough evidence and yet we're still not persuaded, the only explanation for that is we're unwilling to believe. You say, well, there's not enough evidence. God says there is. God says there is. And so if there's as much as there is, and there is, God has provided proof upon proof. It's crystal clear. He's made it crystal clear. Some matters, we don't have enough evidence to really render a verdict on them. But the gospel's not one of those. It's crystal clear. And so if you're not persuaded, the only explanation, if you've been exposed to the evidence, the only explanation for not believing is unwillingness in your heart. You can see that in verse 10. In fact, according to New Testament scholar Raymond Brown, that's exactly the force of John's repetitive use of the word believe in verse 10. I won't get into the details of it, but when he says, anyone who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed, that's kind of repetition. And that repetition of not believing there is showing an obstinate refusal. That's the idea that it's talking about. Spiritual blindness is always, always a moral problem, not just an intellectual problem. Spiritual blindness is a moral problem. When I was a kid and my parents showed me something brown and I called it green, and they showed me something green and I called it brown, they did not question whether there was something wrong with those green and brown things. They immediately knew that there was something wrong with me. And they took me to the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed me with color blindness. The reason I can't see red right and green right is because something is messed up in my eyes. The reason people can't see the truth and the beauty of God's Word is because something is messed up in their hearts. And that something is called rebellion. Unwillingness to believe. Color blindness is no big deal. You can live with it. Truth blindness is a fatal illness because it's caused by rebellion against God in the heart. Something inside the truth-blind person just refuses to believe. And no amount of proof will ever be enough to convince that person. He realizes, that, man, if I acknowledge the gospel is true, that means I'm going to have to give up this thing that I just really don't want to give up. That if I acknowledge this is true, that's going to make demands on me that I don't want to have to deal with. And so the heart says, no, I'm not willing to believe that. And over time, that unwillingness turns to inability. So he can't believe. His heart is darkened and he can't even see the truth then. So why is it so serious to not be able to be persuaded by the evidence? Number one, because it's idolatry. Number two, because it's a rebellion. The refusal to believe the truth is to setting yourself up above God as a higher standard, and it's a rebellion against him. Let me give you one more. Third reason why it's so serious, why it's such a grave sin, is because it's blasphemous. It's really blasphemous. The only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? And I'm convinced that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you reject the truth after the Holy Spirit has turned on the lights to let you really see it and appreciate it. If you reject the truth before the Spirit has turned on the lights, that's bad. If you reject the truth after the Spirit has enlightened you, that's blasphemy. That blasphemes Him. Hebrews 6:4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who've shared in the Holy Spirit and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. That's serious. It's very serious to reject after He's turned on the lights. Once the Holy Spirit has given His testimony, opened your eyes, enlightened your heart so that you can see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, you reject even then. Hebrews 6 says you can't be forgiven. That's not to say that every lapse into unbelief is the unforgivable sin. However, every lapse in faith is similar in kind, if not in degree, to the unforgivable sin. You see that? Because when we doubt after having been enlightened, that's similar in kind. That's the same category, the same type of sin as the unforgivable sin. And so it's serious. It's blasphemous against the Spirit. It slanders His work of turning on the lights when we doubt. So if God presents you with the evidence of the truth of the gospel and the Holy Spirit enlightens your heart and turns on the lights to see the goodness of it and the truth of it, and you do not allow yourself to be persuaded because of some sin that you want to cling to and hang on to, if you persist long enough in that condition, time will come when the Holy Spirit will withdraw and you'll no longer be able to repent or even receive the truth. He'll turn off the lights for good, and then there'll be no more hope at all. So anytime there's any hint of unbelief in our hearts, that should set off warning signs and massive alarm bells in us and cause us to take whatever drastic action is necessary to be cured of our truth blindness before it becomes fatal. So those are the implications for people who render the wrong verdict. That's if you do not believe. But that's not really John's main concern in this text. His main concern here is to talk about those who make the right verdict, who render the right verdict. And if that's you, then this book is for you. Book of 1 John is for you. Verse 13, look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is, if you don't believe, the Gospel of John is for you. Okay? That's the Gospel of John was written in order to cause people to believe. The Epistle of 1 John was written for those who already do believe in order to strengthen their faith. John 20:30-31 says that he wrote that gospel to cause people to believe. And then this verse says that he wrote the epistle for those who already do believe to help you know for sure that you have eternal life. And that's really about as good a summary of the gospel as there is. Verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. When you dig down to the very bottom of the New Testament to see the foundation, and you penetrate all the way to the inner core of the gospel, so you boil it down to its most essential message, that's it. The gift of eternal life through faith in the Son of God. That's the beginning point and ending point of the whole gospel. That's the beginning and ending of this book, right? Didn't John start out that way? In chapter 1, verse 1, we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Eternal life from the Father in the Son. That's how it started. That's how the book ends. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. We are in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So John says, if you want to know what the bottom line on our message is, that's it. It's all about the gift of eternal life through faith in the Son of God. It's why I wrote the gospel. That's why I wrote the epistle, John says. And so it's no surprise that he's going to devote a section here in chapter 5 to the subject of eternal life in the Son. So let's just take a moment here and remind ourselves of what eternal life is. What does it mean? We can start by defining the word eternal. When you see the word eternal in the Bible, don't just think in terms of no end, you know, everlasting, unending. That's not, the word means more than that. The Greek word is aionios, and it comes from the root ion, which means age. We get our word eon from it. It means age. So aionios, literally, the very literal meaning of aionios is belonging to or characteristic of the age, referring to the age to come. So eternal means that which belongs to the age to come. Eternal life is life it's that kind of life that we will experience in the age to come, in heaven, in the eternal state, after Christ returns and eliminates all evil and suffering and death and all that's gone. He sets everything right. And then we're going to have a certain kind of life then. That's the life of the age to come. That's eternal life. That's aionios life. So when you see the phrase eternal life in the Bible, you could substitute the phrase heavenly life. When you become a Christian, there are certain parts of that age to come that you get to enjoy now in a limited sense. And this is one of them. The life of heaven is one of them, eternal life. So don't think of eternal life as just existing forever. Everybody's going to exist. People in hell will exist forever. Right? Every person that's ever born will exist forever. But there's more to life than just existing. Right? People in hell will be awake. They'll be alert. They will be aware. They will have bodies. They will be able to think. They will be able to speak. They'll be able to scream and weep. But they won't have life. They won't enjoy the kind of existence that God designed human beings to enjoy in heaven. So that means they won't have life. So what is the life of heaven? What is that kind of life? Turn to John 17. John doesn't define eternal life here in this text, in this book, much, probably because he already defined it in quite a bit of detail in the Gospel of John. And so if you want to know what eternal life is, let's just look at, I think, about five different things that he says about it in his Gospel, and we can get an idea of the meaning of this heavenly life, this eternal life. The most direct statement about the meaning of eternal life is in Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. He says, "Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So having eternal life most fundamentally means knowing God. Knowing in the biblical sense, that deep, intimate, relational knowledge with God. Knowledge of God. Personal, relational interaction with God who favors you. That's eternal life. That's heavenly life. That's what makes heaven, heaven. That's what makes it a paradise up there. It's what makes it wonderful. If you subtract that one thing from heaven, you've got hell. Right? So knowing God, having favorable interaction with Him is the life of heaven. And that's something that believers can enjoy even now in this life. That's eternal life. Unbelievers can't enjoy that. Flip back to chapter 3 of John. John 3. Verse 36, John 3:36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So when a person doesn't have faith in the Son of God, he does not have eternal life. What he has instead is the wrath of God remaining on him. Non-Christians all the time like to imagine that they are on good terms with God. They need something, they pray and ask God to help them through whatever, as if they were on speaking terms with God. They like to imagine that. And they're very often oblivious to the fact that on the other end of the line is not a receptive, listening ear. When they're praying for help, on the other end of the line is wrath. A hostile, angry God who detests their prayers. God's wrath is remaining on them, and that wrath remains on them all the time. All the time. That's the force of the word remains. And the only way to escape that wrath is eternal life. Eternal life is not being under that wrath. That's what John 3:36 is saying. The life of heaven is a life of knowing God made possible by the removal of God's wrath from you. Now, turn over to chapter 8. We'll see a third one. Chapter 8, verse 12. Third thing that John teaches us about the life of heaven, we see in this verse where Jesus says, John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the life that we have in Christ is a life characterized by walking in light rather than in darkness. The Holy Spirit turns on the lights so that true things seem true to you, and beautiful things look beautiful and attractive to your soul, and it's clear to you that the wrong way is wrong and the right way becomes not only obvious but desirable. That's walking in the light. When you don't have life in Christ, you can make guesses about right and wrong. You can make guesses about the best path to take. But when you have an important decision, you can make guesses, but you don't know. You're really just stumbling in the dark. You're just walking in the dark. Your guesses could be way off, and there's no guarantee that your decisions will lead to anything good when you're an unbeliever. In fact, it's even worse than that. Not only could your guesses be wrong, they will be wrong. Because when the lights are turned off in your heart, the desires of your heart are messed up. Your desires are messed up, which is a guarantee that you will choose the wrong path when you're presented with the fork in the road. Because you're going to follow your desires. Natural life and eternal life are not just two parallel roads and the natural one stops and the eternal one keeps going. That's not the distinction. They're two totally different directions. The path you take when you have eternal life goes in a different direction. Natural life heads towards death. It declines. It goes down. Eternal life increases and it moves towards more and more abundant life. Natural life is the road that eventually just dead ends and then drops off a cliff. Eternal life is a road that moves you closer and closer to better and better destinations. That's the path of eternal life. Every mile you travel on the road of eternal life is progress towards something good. Every mile that you progress on the road of natural life is just a mile closer to hell. And when you walk in the light, not only is your destination different, but the journey itself is different. Think of the last time when you were in your car, on your way to go somewhere you were really excited to get to. Now think of the last time you were in your car and you were hopelessly lost, getting nowhere. The difference of the two is not just the destination, right? There's also a difference in the quality of the trip, right? There's a great, especially if you're riding with someone who told you to go the other way. There's great joy in the certainty that if you're moving towards wonderful things, that you know that no matter what it looks like when you look out the window of the vehicle, if you know for sure you're headed towards a wonderful destination, that has an impact on the journey. When you have eternal life, you have that. You have joy when you wake up every morning. You have joy because you know you're on a path that's leading you towards the presence of God that day. And you have joy when you are at work and when you get home from work and when you go to bed because the lights are on and you know which way is right and you're moving closer and closer to tomorrow's grace. And that causes joy. Okay, now go back to chapter 4. The life of heaven is a life of knowing God, being out from under God's wrath, and walking in the light. Those are the first three. And then chapter 4, we get one more. Verse 14. John 4:14. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He makes a similar comparison in chapter 6, verse 27, where he uses food instead of water. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." So he connects eternal life with both food and drink. Eternal life means having your hunger and thirst of your soul perpetually satisfied. Perpetually satisfied. When you have the life from heaven, there's never a moment when you can't have satisfaction of the deepest longings of your soul. Even in the midst of the most painful suffering, a profound experience of the presence of God is enough to cause a joy that eclipses even the pain. That's what we were singing about earlier. And that's another thing that you only have access to if you have eternal life. That's part of eternal life. Unbelievers don't have that. When you look when you're an unbeliever, you look to something besides God for your joy and contentment in life. At any given moment in life, that thing may or may not be available, right? And even when it is available, it might not satisfy your soul. Even if it's available all the time. Suppose you're a billionaire, and you can just quit your job, do anything you want, and you decide you get bored with life, so you get on a jet and go off to Hawaii or something. You might arrive there only to discover that you're not in the mood for Hawaii anymore. And it doesn't satisfy you, and you're not in the mood for anything.
It happens.
Sometimes your travel, your recreation, your relationships, whatever, sometimes they satisfy, other times they don't. And when they don't, there's absolutely nothing you can do about it as an unbeliever. Nothing. An unbeliever finds deep down inside the craving to be loved. And sometimes his friends, his wife, family will fulfill that longing. Other times they don't. And when they don't, there's nothing that can be done about it. Sometimes eating in a great restaurant makes them happy. Other times it does nothing for them. And when the pleasures of this world don't satisfy the hunger and thirst pangs of the soul, there's just simply nothing that can be done about it for the unbeliever. But the man or woman who has 24/7 access to the spring of living water that is perpetual, eternal life from God, that person can find joy and contentment and delight and satisfaction at any time in any circumstance. Eternal life is a life of eating and drinking spiritual food and drink. And Jesus uses those images of food and drink not just to illustrate satisfaction and enjoyment, but also to illustrate sustenance. What food and drink does to your physical body, God's presence does to your soul and your spirit. God gave us physical life for the purpose of illustrating eternal life. And so, think of the components of physical life. Just what are the parts of physical life? When a person is dying physically, what is it that they're losing? What are they losing? Oh, they're losing health. They're losing strength, energy, perception, sensitivity, growth, liveliness, all those components of life. And the more of those you have, the more alive you are. And when you're in the process of losing those, you are in the process of dying. And spiritual life is simply having those things in the spiritual realm. Liveliness and health and energy and growth and sensitivity and perception and all that in the spiritual realm. And the sermon we did on the 1 John 1:2, we first started this book way back. It's the second sermon of the whole series. We talked at length at that time about what does it mean to have all of those kinds of things, energy and perception and liveliness, spiritually in the spiritual realm. So I'm not going to rehash that now. I can't repeat that whole sermon. For now, I'll just say, when you have all that spiritually, that's when life is as it should be. That's when you wake up and in the morning and think, okay, my life is what it should be. This is right. This is good. You have fullness of joy and hope. That's when you have strength. When you're empowered and you're able to accomplish great things in the kingdom of God that you've been called to accomplish by God. It's when virtue flows out of your life, especially love. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. You're connected to the source of life. Out of you will flow love and all the other virtues. It is possible to have physical life and not spiritual life. You can be alive physically and dead spiritually. 1 Timothy 5:6 speaks of people being dead even while they live. Walking dead people. To be dead physically means your body doesn't work. To be dead spiritually just simply means for your spirit doesn't work the right way. You can show the glory of God to a spiritually dead person, to an unbeliever, and he'll just yawn. It means nothing to him. The greatest reality there is, and it means nothing to him. Because his spirit is dead. You can open the Bible in front of him and show him the wisdom of God himself written down, and he'll judge it to be foolishness. Or boring. You can expose a non-Christian to the spring of living water that satisfies the cravings of the soul of man, and he'll have no attraction to it. He won't drink a drop. Because he's dead. You can show him the wonders of the kingdom of God, and he'll, frankly, be more impressed with a good ball game. You can introduce him to the Creator himself. He'll have no interest. That's what it means to be dead spiritually. And so spiritual life is the opposite of all that. It's when you have eternal life, that's the ability to appreciate the glory of God and to love the wisdom of God in His Word and to drink deeply and be satisfied by the spring of living water and to know and love the Lord your God. That's spiritual life. So that's, what was that, the fourth one? One more. Turn back to John 3, verse 16. You know this verse. Those who have eternal life will enjoy all of that we just described, those first four, forever. And that forever part, unending part, is part of it. It's not all of it, but it is part of it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish. Will never perish, but will have eternal life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. You won't ever perish. You won't perish because you won't be condemned on judgment day. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. You won't be condemned. Instead of perishing in hell, you will be resurrected with the righteous. John 6:40, everyone who looks at the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. So those who do not have eternal life will perish. They will live a pointless, worthless, meaningless life and then die and then face judgment and be condemned on judgment day and then spend eternity in hell being punished for their sins. That's perishing. But if you have eternal life, you bypass all of that. You're saved from all of that. You live a meaningful life that is going somewhere, is accomplishing something, has meaning. And on the last day, you'll be raised from the dead, receive a glorified, immortal, glorious body, and enjoy all of the benefits of heavenly life unhindered with God forever. All that is eternal life. All that. All five of those. So that's the background that John gave us in his gospel. He's not going to redefine it in the epistle because he's already done that in the gospel. So, what determines whether you have eternal life or not? What determines it is your heart's reaction to the testimony of God about His Son. Your verdict determines whether you have life. You must have faith in the Son of God in order to have life because Jesus is the only source of life. So the assurance of eternal life comes only when we're connected to the agent of eternal life. And you can just listen to how much John wants to emphasize that in verse 11. Go back to 1 John now. 1 John 5:11. Listen to how much he wants to emphasize the agent of eternal life, being the Son of God. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He just repeats it and repeats it. In the opening words of his book, he calls Jesus the Word of Life, and then he repeats it over and over throughout the book. And then here he repeats it. Verse 11, life is in the Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Verse 13, you believe in the Son of God, you have eternal life. We need to understand the agent of eternal life being the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say agent and not source, not just because in my outline I've got all A's, but also because it's an important distinction. Don't think of life being from Jesus. Life is not from Jesus, it's in Jesus. Verse 12, he who has the Son. Think about what it means to have Him. To have Him. He's yours. Like, I have parents. I have a wife. Mine in a unique way. It's a relational kind of having. So don't think of life as being airmailed as a gift from heaven and you just receive it. It's something that's so just characteristic of Christ alone, so that if you're connected to Him, you have it. If you're not connected to Him, you do not have it. It's like electricity coming from a battery. As soon as you break the connection, you don't have it. You have to be touching it. You have to be connected. Eternal life is the very life of Christ Himself, and you experience it only through your union with Him. You understand that? If I went to my wife and I said, Tracy, you know, I love the feeling I have when I'm around you. I love being with you. I like the joy that I get from it. I enjoy your company so much and your companionship so much, and I just really treasure your love and your affection toward me, and I can, you know, can't get enough of your smile and the sound of your laughter, and it just all makes me feel so good. And so I'm leaving on a trip. I'm going to go overseas. And what I'd like you to do is just package all that up, wrap it in a box, and just give it to me so I can take it with me. And she's going to say, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. Those things are not gifts that she can give me separate from just giving me herself. The only way I can enjoy any of those is by being with her. That's how eternal life is. It's part of the life of Christ, and the only way to experience it is to be joined with Christ. So you say, how is that done? How do I get joined like that? I mean, I can't see Him, touch Him, feel Him, hear Him. How do I have that kind of union? To have assurance of eternal life, you need to be connected to the agent of eternal life, but what about the access to eternal life? How do I get that union? Verse 10. And this isn't hard to miss. This is hard to miss. It isn't hard to see. Verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony of God is given about His Son. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. Access to eternal life, or more properly, access to the agent of eternal life, is faith. It's by faith. It's by believing. You are joined to the Son of God and receive eternal life from that union when you believe. And it's critical that we understand that there's a lot more to believing than just accepting the facts about Jesus. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. That's a key phrase there, in himself. You may want to underline that. Believing is what happens when the Holy Spirit turns on the light. You see the truth, you see the beauty of what God has said about His Son in the Gospel. And as a result, that truth penetrates your heart. It goes down deep inside your heart and becomes a part of you. The idea is that testimony actually is ingested, or it becomes a part of who you are, like food. You can't tell by looking, but 41 years ago, I weighed less than 10 pounds. And right now, there's a lot more of me. There's a whole lot more of Daryl Richard Ferguson in the world than there was then. Right? There was less than 10 pounds then. Now there's pushing 180. And that entire 180 pounds is all me. Right? It's all me. Where did it come from? Used to be 10, now it's 180. Where did all that extra 170 pounds come from? Well, a lot of it used to be Big Macs. It did. A whole lot of it used to be caffeine-free Pepsi. And now it's heart tissue and lung tissue and brain matter and bone and skin and lots of muscle. That wasn't supposed to be that funny. Okay, fat. How's that? And the point is, it used to be food. I ingested it. Now, it's me. It became part of me. It was transformed. And that's what God's testimony does when you believe it. When you believe it, when you have real, true faith, it's not just an intellectual matter. It enters inside of you and actually becomes part of you. Now, the analogy with the food breaks down a little bit because when I eat food, that food is transformed into me. When you take in the gospel, it's not the gospel that's transformed, it's you that's transformed so that you become resembling, you start to resemble it. The point is, it starts to make up who you are. Do you believe like that? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe God's word like that? So it makes up what and who you actually are. You know, there are some things that you claim to believe that aren't really a part of who you are. If you say you believe them, but if at the moment of making a decision, if somebody doesn't remind you of that fact, you'll make a decision as if that fact weren't even true. You know what I'm talking about? That's when you believe something intellectually, but it's not really a part of who you are. But there are other beliefs that you have that really are a part of you, the core of your being. They're so much a part of your heart and soul that they determine even your involuntary responses. When you know, most of your responses and reactions all through the day are involuntary. You don't even think about them. You just do. You just react. You can't give conscious thought to everything. It's impossible. And those kinds of automatic, just knee-jerk responses and reflexes to life are determined by what you really, truly believe deep down inside, so much so that it's a part of your soul. You know, you're standing somewhere, you turn around, you notice you're 1 inch away from a 100-foot drop. What do? You instantly scramble to get away from there or to get into a position where you're not in danger of falling. And you do that without even thinking. You just instinctively do it because deep down inside you is this true faith in gravity. Right? And that combined with a deep-seated belief in the frailty of your body and a rock-solid, unshakable confidence in the hardness of that ground below. And so you don't have to stand there and do a whole bunch of calculations in your head, multiplying the acceleration, free fall, 100 feet down, force of the impact, comparison with the strength of your bones and how that all fits. You don't have to do that. You instantly scramble because you, deep down inside, that's a part of you. It determines your involuntary responses, your belief in those things. And so you just behave as if those things are true all the time, even when you're not consciously thinking about them. That's what it means for a belief to become a part of you. So you have some beliefs about your spouse that are like that. You have some beliefs about certain people that are like that. They just determine your reactions because you're just sure they're true, even when you're not thinking about them. And you can tell that you receive the testimony of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Christ when the truth of the gospel penetrates the core of your being like that, so that more and more of your just involuntary responses to various things in life are driven by the truth of the gospel. So you find yourself reacting as though the gospel were true, even when you're not thinking consciously about it. And more of your involuntary reactions are driven by that, so that your responses to do things, the responses to your emotional responses, the way you feel, your decisions, your evaluations, They're just inexplicable apart from faith in the gospel. There's no way you would react that way if you didn't really believe the gospel. That's faith. That's what it means to have it inside you. Anyone who believes this, John says, it's in him. It's in himself. And again, it's more than just persuasion, being persuaded. Being persuaded of the truth is crucial. That's half of it. But the other half of faith is trusting a person. And that's more than believing facts, right? Trusting a person. Notice the little word in verse 10 and again in verse 13. Believe in the Son of God. You know what it means to believe a person, right? Person tells you something, you accept it, you believe that person. But what does it mean to believe in a person? That way of talking comes out of Genesis 15:6 when it says, Abraham believed in Yahweh and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved and is the foundation of the gospel. That verse is the foundation of the whole book of Romans, because that's what saves, belief in, trusting in. And what it means, just the short answer, what it means, since we're kind of over time here, is Abraham entrusted his whole life to the Lord and followed him. He didn't just believe what he said. He did believe what he said, but he also entrusted his life to him. You can believe a set of facts about Christ in your mind, but you can accept facts with your mind, but you can only believe on your knees. You can only believe in Christ on your knees. It's more than just your mind. It's your heart. It's your soul. It's your volition. It's impossible to believe the gospel while remaining in a rebellious posture. That's why it's such a serious error when people teach that repentance is not necessary for salvation. When people teach that, they don't understand this. You're not saved by repentance, but where there's no repentance, that's proof that there's no faith, because true faith bows the knee before Christ and it takes your whole life and lays it on the altar. Anyone who has never done that has never been saved, because they don't have belief, they don't have faith. And people say, oh, I became a Christian when I was 9, but I didn't give up my life to Him as Lord until I was 26 or something. People say that all the time. That person that says that doesn't understand faith. What happened when they were 9 may have been something very heartfelt, very earnest, but if it didn't involve complete entrusting of their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't salvation. So that's faith. That's the access to the agent of eternal life. And if you have that, you have access to the agent, then you have assurance of eternal life. So, what is your verdict on the testimony of God these past few weeks? Or this whole book, really. Do you believe? Do you believe? Is your heart so persuaded by the evidence that the truth of the gospel has become a part of your soul, it's penetrated you, so that your reactions to the events of life are determined by assuming that all this is true, and you have you entrusted your life into His hands and made Him the authority of your life so that nothing in this whole world is more important to you than His will? If so, you have cause to sing for joy and delight, because God's verdict on your verdict is you have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You again for eternal life. Oh, I just feel like, Lord, we've just kind of scratched the surface, and maybe not even scratched it this morning, just the wonders of eternal life. Seems like this is a topic could be preached on for years. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes wider to the wonders of it, that we might have greater love for You, greater thanksgiving, more exuberant joy in You. Thank You, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. We love it, and we pray that You would give it to those among us who don't have it. Please, dear Lord, have mercy on our loved ones that we've been praying for so much that don't have it. Pray that You would open their eyes, have mercy on them like You had on us, and give them eternal life. Anyone in this room, Lord, who's too proud to admit that what they thought was their Christianity in the past, turns out it doesn't really measure up to this. It was kind of a facade. Lord, it's hard to admit to that. Satan will come and say, "Oh, if that's true, then all this time it was false, and you would have died and gone to hell." And Lord, I pray that You would protect anybody from being distracted by all that. The fact is, if our faith is not this kind of faith, it's not faith, and the issue is not our past conversion experience. The issue is, will we believe now? I pray, Father, that You would do the miracle of igniting in the hearts of any of those kind of folks this morning true faith, that they might have real eternal life. And in the rest of our hearts, true joy, confidence, enough knowledge that we have eternal life, that we act accordingly, the kind of joy that would be expected. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. All right. We have some time for questions, if there's any. Okay, Theo. Impossible?
Yeah.
In Greek, it just means unable. It's the word able with a negative attached to the front of it. It means just like unable. Why do you ask? Okay. Yeah. That's a good question. What do you do in the Bible when the Bible says, first of all, there's nothing impossible for God, and then it talks about things that actually are impossible? The answer to that question is not really in the definition of the word. It's the same word, impossible, in both places. But the way to answer that question is, all things are possible for God in the sense that God doesn't lack the power to do anything. There are some things that are impossible, but they're impossible not because God lacks the power. They're impossible because they're nonsense. Like, it's impossible for God to lie. Not because He doesn't have enough power to lie. It's because it's nonsense to think of God as doing anything sinful, because God is a standard of righteousness. He's nothing but good. So there's a whole lot of things that are impossible. It's impossible for God to do any sin. It's impossible for Him to ever go back on His word, which is what He would have to do if He allowed those people in Hebrews 6 to come to repentance. It's impossible for God to ever be unfaithful. And so there's a whole lot of things that are impossible for God. The verse that says all things are possible just simply means there's nothing that God can't do because of lack of power.
Could be forgiven, but if you speak the word, I mean,
right.
Nothing is
Well, I wouldn't say it's broader in the sense that there are a lot of different paths that can lead to apostasy, which is what you're saying there. But I would also say that all of those paths end up, when they get to apostasy, they're apostasy because of the fact that they end up being a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in the sense that it's a rejection of what the Holy Spirit has revealed after He's revealed it, and then a full rejection of it. So, Gabe? Right. That extra bit in verse 13, and then also, if you have a King James, you'll notice a whole lot missing in extra in verse 7. Both of those are just the extra wording comes from really poor manuscript evidence. They're not in the modern translations, because in the modern translations they figured out that those were not in the original Greek, especially the one in verse 7. The one in verse 7, there's a statement about the Trinity in verse 7, the three witnesses being the Trinity. That doesn't appear in any Greek manuscript after the 15th century. 15th century is the very first time it ever appears in a Greek manuscript. It was penciled into the margin of a Latin Bible early on. And then after people were translating the Latin from the Latin, and that went from the margin and scooted its way into the text. And then when Erasmus was putting together his Greek Testament in 15th century, he had pressure to include that Latin phrase because people were just used to the Latin. Nobody had Greek. And so it seemed like it was part of the Bible. And he knew it wasn't because he had the Greek manuscripts. But he said, well, if anybody can produce one manuscript, one Greek manuscript that's got it in there, then I'll put it in mine. And so somebody did. But it was a contemporary. Somebody just wrote it. So that's the 15th century one that we have with it in there. And so he went ahead and put it in his, and that's how it got into the King James. But it's not reliable. And I'll also say this, and I should say this, because you might run into some of these King James only types who believe that the King James is inspired every word. Anything that deviates from that is bad. And what they'll say, they'll point to a verse like that and say, see, the NIV translators are against the Trinity. They're trying to downplay the Trinity. Because they're taking words out that talk about the Trinity. My response to that is, that's only true if you have the King James as the ultimate standard, but if you have the original Greek as the ultimate standard, nothing got taken away, something got added. And adding to the Bible is just as bad as taking away from the Bible. God does not need our help to bolster the truth of the Trinity. There is plenty of truth in the Trinity. If the NIV translators didn't believe in the Trinity, they were real morons, because they got the Trinity all over the place in there. They didn't do a very good job trying to eliminate it. It's everywhere. There's plenty of evidence for the Trinity in the Bible. God does not need our help to add extra verses in. So, okay. Biblical definition for virtue. I would say virtue, the way I was using it in the sermon here, I was using it just synonymously with righteousness. That which conforms to the character of God. That which is right as opposed to what's wrong. So, is there a hint? Okay. Right. Question is, if the wrath of God is on all the unbelievers, what do you do with a guy like Cornelius, who sure seemed to have some favor with God? In fact, there's no question that prior to Cornelius' conversion, he was praying prayers that were being accepted by God, that God was actually spoke well of. How do we deal with that, with the fact that there seems to be some favor that God grants to certain unbelievers? It's not an easy question to reconcile that with the extreme statements about the wrath of God remaining all the time on all unbelievers. The way I would reconcile it is to say this. When the Lord brings an unbeliever to himself, he does so very often over a process, over a span of time, where when the Holy Spirit turns on the lights, it's not always instantaneous. Sometimes it happens a little bit at a time. So, and you probably noticed this when you've shared the gospel with people who have finally come to the Lord. There, you know, it might be over the space of 6 months where at the beginning, all of a sudden something blinks on and they start to realize, I am sinful. I really am in need of salvation. And then a few months later, they kind of blinks on about faith, what faith really means, faith in the Son of God. And then a little while later, something else kind of blinks on. And then finally, they understand the gospel and they're converted. Now, conversion happens. Regeneration and justification, all that happens, I believe, in a moment of time. It's not a long process. But there is a long process very often leading up to that, when God is preparing our hearts and the Holy Spirit is working and He's turning on the lights and He's doing some preparatory softening of their heart. And so I think, it seems to me, that during that process, some of the absolute statements about God's wrath on the wicked don't apply in full to that person, because they're actually in that process of being drawn. And so I wouldn't take the full force of all of the statements against the wicked in the Bible in the fullest sense on folks like Cornelius when they're in that process of responding to the gospel, even though they haven't quite gotten to the point of being born again yet. So that's my answer. I may be wrong. I'm not absolutely positive about that. That's just not an easy question, but a good question. Lonnie?
I think the answer
is yeah. And there are degrees of severity of rejection of the gospel, I think. So let's stand for the benediction. And the God of all grace, who called you into eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will Himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you.